Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for this opportunity. We commit this hour and ourselves into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, HaMashiach, our Messiah indeed, we thank you for the opportunity. We pray that your purpose would be accomplished in every person watching this program as we thank you for the opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. And we are in a very special chapter, something many of us have been looking forward to, chapter 13. And we're going to be discussing our most urgent essential. We tend to look for love in the wrong places. We tend to look horizontally rather than vertically. We say, we love if. That means it's conditional, manipulative love. Or we'll say, we love because you're beautiful, talented, smart, whatever. That leads to bondage, fear, and insecurity, strangely enough. This chapter introduces us to a totally different kind of love. Nothing similar to the previous at all. And we're going to use the term agape, because it's going to refer to God's unconditional love, as exemplified in Romans 8 and other passages. And so, in the Vulgate, kantos is, Wycliffe is charity. In your Bible, you may have, if you have a King James Bible, they'll use the term charity. See, the use of the word love is very ambiguous. I love my wife and I love peanut butter, but there's no relationship between those two things. So the word love is a little ambiguous, and there's lots of examples of that, of course. In the Greek, of course, there's several words for love. Eros, of course, is well known. That's after the god of love in Greek mythology, the son of Aphrodite. Thus, that refers to sensual love, as between the sexes and so forth. It appears nowhere in the New Testament, incidentally, but it does equivalent. The Hebrew equivalent does appear in Proverbs, Hosea, and Ezekiel. The other Greek word is phileo, friendship among friends, kind feelings toward one another, natural affection. That's something quite different than eros, obviously. And there's another kind called storge, filial love within the family, brotherly love, sisterly love, that sort of thing. But we're dealing with something quite different. We're dealing with a word. There's a word called agapeo. The verb is widely used. By the way, that word does not refer to divine love, as many people teach. No. In John 3:19, it refers to the love of darkness and so forth. See, agapeo means to be totally given over to or to agonize over. So it's a verb of intensity, if you will. But the word we're going to encounter here is a unique word to the New Testament. Agape, as a noun, not a verb, but as a noun, it's a coined word for the New Testament. It occurs 20 times in the Septuagint, 116 times in the New Testament, 75 by Paul himself. And so, it's a love that's lavished on others without a thought whether they are worthy or not. That's a different kind of love than we normally envision it. That's lavished on others without a thought as to whether or not they're worthy. It proceeds from the nature of the lover, not from any attractiveness of the beloved. Think about that for a minute. That's a very different kind of concept we're going to encounter here. We need to be really sensitized that this is something very, very different. It is a commitment, not a feeling. It's a commitment, not a feeling. And good examples of that is, in fact, the words are contrasted between agape and phileo by Jesus talking to Peter in John 21. You won't understand that passage unless you understand the uniqueness of agape. Peter could not get himself to use the agape until after receiving the fullness of the Spirit at Pentecost, strangely enough. He is very strangely unable to use that term in John 21 in responding to Jesus himself. So you want to understand that as you go into that. Well, let's start by doing something radical. Let's just read it through once. It's only 13 verses before we start trying to unpack it. So let's just read it. Your assignment, of course, from last week was to memorize these 13 verses. I don't normally ask you to go quite that far, but I think you'll see why it's appropriate here. So let's just read it through, starting at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not agape, I am. And by the way, I've taken the liberty putting the agape in rather than charity, because charity doesn't have the meaning to us in our culture as it did back then. So we'll just let that go. So, though I speak of with the tongues of men and of angels and have not agape, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, wow, so that I could remove mountains and have not agape, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not agape, it profiteth me nothing. Agape suffereth long and is kind. Agape envieth not. Agape vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, and thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Agape never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I also am known. And now abideth three, faith, hope, and agape, these three. But the greatest of these is agape. So there are the 13 verses. And candidly, you can sit privately with those 13 verses and glean them on your own. And yet, we may get some value by trying to unpack it. We're dealing here with our most essential topic. Paul gave us a love letter without equal, except, of course, the one that was written in blood on a wooden cross erected in Judea some 2,000 years ago. And candidly, a lifetime is inadequate to unveil its full meaning. No matter how often you study this chapter, you can't exhaust it. But we'll take a shot at unpacking it here. We know from the first chapter in Corinthians that they came behind in no gift. 12 chapters of pain bring us to this pinnacle. This is chapter 13. We've gone through 12 chapters to get to where we are. Paul's remedy here is first a correction. The first 11 chapters of 1 Corinthians is corrective. Then he has instruction, and that's chapters 12 through 14. And so it's interesting to realize that it was Paul the theologian, not John the disciple of love, who brought us this passage. Wow. Okay, that's interesting. So let's take the first verse and see what it says here. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not agape, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. From the first verse, love must be sovereign in your heart. The power of your tongue is not the extent of your vocabulary, but the depth of your heart, is his point. By the way, the placement of the Greek verb to speak is between the words men and angels in such a way that in the Greek it's meant to stress the reference to angelic speech. That's the emphatic one here. It's a very unique construction. It's only here in the Greek New Testament. Gongs and cymbals were familiar to Corinth from their use by devotees of the various things they worshiped there. Bronze vases were used as resonators in some theaters. But let's move on, verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not agape, I am nothing. See, love must also be sovereign in our intellect, not just our heart. Now we move to our intellect. Prophecy is the power to declare the things of God. It's the power to bring the word of heaven to bear upon the earth, and it brings eternity into time. The gift of prophecy, let's ask a question. Is it possible to have the gift of prophecy and have not love? Turns out quite clearly that's true. Remember Balaam in Numbers 23 and 24? And he prophesied that the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. in chapter 23 of Numbers. And that was true for 3,500 years. Was his prophecy correct? Yes, it was. Hardly done in love, of course. Caiaphas, the high priest, he prophesies in John 11 that it's expedient for one man to die for the nation. And indeed he did. So prophecy can occur without love, strangely enough. There's no clear linkage here. Some people take knowing all mysteries and all knowledge as amplifying prophecies. Others say that prophecies knowledge is not unlike science. Mysteries that are truths that people could never find out for themselves is the way some people would render that. The doctrine of mysteries, God's secrets, prophecies and mysteries are linked in Revelation 10, verse 7. Also, the term moving of mountains, by the way, that you encountered in that verse, previous verse, is a Jewish proverb saying that tries to convey the idea of making the impossible possible. It's a common phrase. A prophet receives insight into God's mysteries and explains them to the people, is the idea. And Paul speaks God's wisdom in a mystery. We learned that in chapter 2 earlier. For he and his co-workers, quote, are stewards of God's mysteries, back in chapter 4 of Corinthians. We've covered that before in some of those previous discussions. Faith is God's gift to man, but it's a gift which the recipient must constantly exercise and strengthen and amplify. And we dealt with that in the previous session to some extent. Well, let's move on to verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not agape, it profiteth me nothing. This is a heavy verse. There's an entire epistle written on this called the Epistle to Galatians, that it's by faith, not works. Bestowing all your goods, giving your body to be burned, but if it's not motivated by love, it actually brings no profit. Love must be sovereign in a man's will. So it's sovereign in our heart and in our intellect and also our will. And by the way, first century people saw great merit in deeds of charity and suffering. No question about that. But Paul, interestingly, devalues spectacular sacrifice if it's without love. It takes its evidence, it takes its value from evidencing love. It can be easier to die for Christ than to live for him, is the thought behind this. Contrast the church in Ephesus, who left his first love. You may recall that Paul, when he addressed the Ephesian elders back in Acts 20, that he warned them that there'd be false teachers among them and warned them about all that. Later on, when Jesus writes his seven letters that make up Revelation 2 and 3, he deals with the Ephesians, and apparently from his letter, they took Paul's correction well, because they corrected their false doctrines. And so they repaired the doctrinal threat they were under that Paul warned them of. But Jesus then also counsels them that they lost their first love. They were effective in doctrine, but they failed in their devotion. And that's all in Revelation 2. You can check it out. The church of Ephesus, there again, they were effective doctrinally, apparently, but they neglected their devotion to the king. And one without love is without God. Think about that one through. God is love. He that's without that love is without God. And so in this chapter, we're going to encounter here two contrasting images. First, we see lots of gifts with no love in the first three verses. Lots of gifts there, but no love. Next, we're going to see love with no reference to gifts. That's as surprising as the first observation. First observation, you speak of gifts, but with no love, and they're worthless. But in the second group, from verses 4 through 7, is there's no reference to the gifts. And this second turns out to be, among other things, a portrait or a photograph, if I can use that term, of Jesus Christ. We're going to see Jesus Christ portrayed in verses 4 through 7 quite clearly, in fact, all the way through. See, sin and Satan have robbed us of all likeness to God's character. We were originally created that way, but that's been robbed by both sin and Satan. And We'll move on here. We're now going to go through 14 ingredients of love. We've been through a series of gifts that are worthless without love. Now we're going to go through 14 specific ingredients of love itself. Verse 4 lists four of these. Agape suffereth long in his kind. Agape envieth not. Agape vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Agape suffereth long. See, although wronged, God's love is still patient and silent. The word patience is often used of God. And there's a row of verses there in your notes that you can track that down on your own. And you want to contrast this patience of God, as revealed here, the contrast with what is suggested with Allah. When you study Allah from the Quran, you discover he can do anything. He's capricious. And you cannot predict what he'll do. That, read that as untrustworthy. See, even the presentation of Allah in the Quran is absolutely contrary to the revealing of God in the Bible. The God in the Bible is trustworthy. Of all things, he's trustworthy. Allah is clearly not trustworthy, strangely enough. Capricious, just the opposite, in many ways. I just picked that one out as a stroke of conscience here. Remember Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Remember all? Well, what about us? That's the challenge that this should leave us. If we're reviled, do we revile not again? And love is kind, it says here. Love is kind. It's not a triumph of obstinacy, but a triumph of grace. Going out of your way is the thought behind that. And think of Jesus' treatment, even of Judas. Even of Judas. Interesting study. Agape envieth not. What does that mean? Jealousy is disastrous. Remember, with Cain and Abel, it resulted in murder. Jealousy between Jacob's sons and Joseph put him into slavery. The high priest jails the apostles in Acts 5. Paul and Barnabas are expelled from Pisidian and Antioch in Acts 13. In each one of these and many others, the envy is the root of thing. The book of Proverbs, who can stand against envy? Agape envieth not is the point here. Love desires the best for others. So how can it possibly indulge in envy? Agape vaunteth not itself. What does that mean? Well, it never brags. See, the actual Greek term implies a windbag. I like that. It makes no parade. Jesus never showed off. His greatness, Jesus' greatness, is often revealed in what he suppresses. That should characterize us too. Agape vaunteth not itself and is not puffed up. What does that mean? God's love is not arrogant, gives no airs. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Arrogance is inflated selfishness. Love is genuine humility. You realize they're opposites. Arrogance and love are mutually exclusive. There's probably some people you know. I know some people I know who really are characterized by arrogance. Never occurred to me to really recognize that means that arrogance and love are mutually exclusive, strangely enough. Pride is absent in the last two verbs. In vaunting yourself or puffing up, is all driven by pride. That should be a warning right there. But continuing, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Well, that's classic language. What does it really mean? It's never boorish. We all know boors. I assume that's a universal term. I'm tiptoeing here because I'm an American and I got a lot of very educated English people who constantly correct me. I assume that boorish is an understood term here. It's never rude, never inconsiderate, never inattentive. Agape avoids the whole range of unseemliness, whatever that is. No uncouth religion, no blundering goodness, no unloving witness. These are all in that category. That's all in that category of not behaving, to not behave unseemly. The right way at the right time always. Wow, that's their goal. Seeketh not her own. What does that mean? Seeketh not her own. God's love does not grasp for its own rights. Wow. That's a challenge. It rules out selfish love. I love you if this, and I love you because. No, those are conditional loves. That's not anywhere in the scope of what we're dealing with here. This rules out any selfish love. Paul was an example of this. He served as the Corinthian pastor for 1.5 years without financial support from them. Paul turns out to be the exemplar spiritual entrepreneur. He was able to present his financial independence as a credential in serving the Corinthians and also the Thessalonians. And that's something he took donations for the church in Jerusalem, for others, not for himself. Very, very provocative model that we fail to really understand. When Jesus speaks out against the Nicolaitans, the stratification of the clergy and the laity that he hated, mentions that twice in his letters. We seem to ignore that. From the 3rd century on, we aspire to be men of the cloth, that sort of thing. That's something that Jesus hated. Jesus expressed his structure when he washed their feet in the upper room. We need to really understand that. We are repeatedly instructed to seek the welfare of others, not our own. That's really what it's in. And boy, can you fill in your own blanks on that one. Boy. Our greatest discovery in life is the joy we receive in serving others. That's one of the people who struggle with various aspects of a career, whatever, ultimately discover that the real joy comes from the sense of serving others. And that's in such contrast to the ethics of the day. And we see this ultimately expressed by Jesus, who came entirely for us. He did not profit by the cross. He did that for our benefit. God benefited, the Father did. I love the way that Hal Lindsey likes to summarize the book of Romans. He takes the word grace, God's riches at the Son's expense, at Christ's expense. Jesus came entirely for us. And is not easily provoked. Boy. By the way, the word easily is not in the Greek. The word easily there was added by the translators. The modifier, easily, is absent in the Greek. I've left it in the translation, but I want to call that to your attention. Agape does not become irritated, is not touchy. Even Moses, a very humble person, according to Numbers 12, lost his temper when people quarreled with him over the lack of water in Numbers 20. You all know the story. See, there's no excuse for a bad temper or even grumbling. Jesus was never angry at wrongs done to himself. Never vindictive. He never retaliated. So there's no excuse for a bad temper or grumbling. Thinketh no evil. Agape thinketh no evil. In other words, does not keep a record of wrongs. The word in the Greek is logizetai. I'm probably messing that up a bit. It means the keeping of accounts. It's a bookkeeping term. Do not keep a record of wrongs is really what that thinketh no evil is the formal of it. But it basically is you do not keep a record of wrongs done to you. Jesus came to blot out transgressions and to remember them no more. And you can check out the book of remembrance in Malachi 3:16 and so forth. Our memory should be devoted to kindnesses, not suspicions. Boy, if we could just learn that. Our memory should be devoted to kindnesses, not suspicions. Continuing verse 6, agape rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Wow, rejoiceth not in iniquity. Love is never glad when others go wrong. It does not delight in exposing the weaknesses of other people. Some people make a career of that. Love does not. Love does not delight in exposing the weaknesses of other people. There's no gloating or room for gossip here. You've probably seen our publication that the most painful sin. What is the most painful sin? A lot of painful sins, but what is the most painful? One of the suggestions is gossip is. It's a form of betrayal. No, there's no gloating or gossip here. There's no room for investigative reporters as far as love is concerned. And the best example of that I could come up with is Jesus and the woman taken in adultery. You all know in John 8, you can read it for yourself. Love is gladdened by goodness. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Beareth all things. Boy, that's a mouthful. Beareth all. God's love is always active. It's never passive. That's interesting. It always protects. It never retaliates. It's inexhaustible. Remember what Jesus said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What a staggering declaration that Jesus gave at that, especially at that point in time. Beareth all things. Stego, it means to endure, to cover. And we know from the scripture it covers a multitude of sins. That's the agape we're talking about. Believeth all things. What does that mean? God's love, get this one, always gives the benefit of the doubt. God's love always gives the benefit of the doubt. And that's the secret to a marriage. Girls, do you always give the husband the benefit of the doubt? Guys, do you give the wife the benefit of the doubt? Sounds so simple. It's not trivial. God's love always gives the benefit of the doubt. It's not gullible, but charitable. There's no suspicion or cynicism here. Occasionally we make light humor about those things, but that can be injurious. I can think of times when I probably should be more cautious. I sometimes make light of some things, and that's dangerous. The faith of a commitment includes loyalty. Loyalty. That's what's wrong with gossip. Gossip is a form of disloyalty. Gossip does not have to be false to be injurious. It's still gossip. Agape hopeth all things. Now, this is one that my wife is such a fantastic example of. This particular clause here introduces hope. It's going to be one of the triad that climaxes this chapter in verse 13. Paul uses 19 of its 31 occurrences in the New Testament. It occurs 31, 19 times is Paul using it. It never takes failure as final. Agape never despairs of anybody, even in gratitude. That's a tough one. One of the most painful things you can encounter is ingratitude. As a parent, you know what that means. If there's misbehavior, you can punish that. Ingratitude doesn't have a recourse except pain on the part of the one that is not being honored when he should be, he or she should be. Agape never despairs of any, even in gratitude. Because it's based on truth, not vague dreams. It's not hope based on vague dreams. It's based on truth. And it's the truth of God that is the ultimate thing that gives us our hope. Based on anything else is probably fragile. But it hopeth all things. It ascribes everything in God's good custody. It endures all things. God's love cannot be conquered. Think about that one. Hupomenonin, to bear or endure, not just passively, but in bearing them, it can conquer and transmute them. Endureth all things. Wow. Well, we've been talking about perseverance here as the key to all success, intellectual education, and so forth. Paul tells us that if we endure with Christ, we shall also reign with him. In his second letter, his final letter to his protege Timothy, he deals with that. Peter urges slaves to endure the pain of unjust suffering for the Lord's sake in 1 Peter 2. John on Patmos endured exile for God's word. There's lots of examples. We could go on and on with that one. But the ultimate test, of course, was a wooden cross erected in Judea some 2,000 years ago. Incredible. But now we're going to shift from perseverance to permanence. Agape never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. See, love never fails. The very talented people in Corinth did fail. Their luxury, their lack of discipline, their cleverness, their philosophy, all of that was to no avail. Agape never fails. Okay? Never is a long time, by the way. See, gifts themselves have only a finite duration. Love is eternal since it is one of God's attributes. See, love will outlast the gifts. Gifts have a finite duration. Agape does not. Why is it eternal? Because it's one of God's attributes. It's something of a totally different character here. The word is katergeton, which is four times in verses 8, 10, and 11. It means a set aside or pass away or cease. See, the word means never fails, like a flower that it never falls to the ground, in other words. And John reminds us in chapter 13 that Jesus, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. John 13. Love never loses its strength. It is inexhaustible. Love never leaves its place. It's immovable, and tireless. That's all carried in that Greek word used of flowers typically. Agape never fails, but there be prophecies, they will fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. They shall cease. Really? The verb to cease is a synonym and a variant of the verb to set aside. There's virtually no distinction between the two Greek verbs that describe the termination of both prophecies and tongues. There's subtle differences, but they're just stylistic, if you will. Prophecies use passive voice. The believer is implied. Tongues use active voice, but the difference between the two is stylistic, nothing more. They both have a termination. Indulgence breeds selfishness. Lack of discipline breeds shallowness. Worldliness breeds compromise. Materialism breeds spiritual atrophy and laziness. Whoo. Paul describes the temporary character of the spiritual gifts in verses 8 through 10. He contrasts them with love and then gives three illustrations: a child, reflection, and then knowledge in verses 11 and 12. You follow me here? Okay. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, right? Our knowledge and prophesying is incomplete and will remain so until we are with him. The more we know, the more we realize that we do not know. When I used to say, when I was young, I knew all the questions and answers. Later, I knew the questions but began to doubt some of the answers. Now I simply have an elaborate rationale for my present state of humility. I mean, the more you know, the more you know you don't know, is really what that tries to capture there. Paul uses the we here in the general sense. The present tense of the verb does not appear to be limited to his own time. Let's move on to verse. This is a very misused verse coming up, verse 10. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And when that which is perfect has come, there's interesting how some seminaries have really twisted this a little bit. What it really means saying here, when perfection comes, the partial will be set aside. That was the concept embraced here. And by the way, the study of the verb to prophesy in the Greek text of 1 Corinthians shows that this particular verb always appears in the present tense. Whether it is in the indicative or the subjective move, whether it is in a participle or an infinitive, it always conveys a present continuous action, by the way. I just share that so you don't get sidetracked by technicalities. Okay. Now, up until 1906, scholars viewed the perfect has come phrase as the second coming of Christ, which is correct, by the way. But this idea that it refers to the completion of the canon is a concept that developed as a rebuttal to the Pentecostal movement by certain seminaries. Dallas Theological Seminary, which is one of the most notable conservative seminaries in America, really started teaching the completion of the canon as being fulfilled here. We can hardly expect the Corinthians in AD 55 to link perfection to the closing of the canon in the last decade of the first century. That just doesn't make sense. But you want proof that that is an incorrect perspective. Enduring until he comes is what it's really about. In Joel chapter 2, we find is quoted in Acts chapter 2, and that what Joel talked, Peter tells us what Joel talked about is what we're seeing here in Acts 2. And Joel's prophecy continues to the day of the Lord. So all you have to do in the text itself of Joel tied to Acts 2 tells you that there is not a termination of the gifts prior to the second coming. That's bulletproof. You can go another. The other thing I used to use with them is the seven thunders in Revelation in chapter 10. John was about to write, and he was told not to. So he didn't. He scratched that out. But the seven thunders, thus, are not recorded. The canon can't be complete until the seven thunders are recorded. And I can remember some of the discussions. They thought I was being facetious. No, I wasn't. I was being quite serious. You cannot have a doctrine based on canon completeness until the seven thunders have spoken. Not that we're building any doctrine on completeness, but Dallas's theology trying to build that is, in my opinion, frail. But our knowledge remains partial until we personally see Christ face to face. That's pretty straightforward. That's clearly what the text indicates, okay? Our perfection cannot be complete until Christ's return and we have the resurrection and the final consummation, which we're going to deal with in chapter 15 when we get there. And there's plenty of verses on that in your notes. You can track that down on your own. Continuing now. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. That's pretty straightforward. I put away childish things. The tense there is perfect, which shows that he put away childish things with decision and finality. That's what the grammar requires. In other words, it's contrasting an infant with an immature man. They're different. So you want to make heaven your goal, maturity your aim, and Christ your object. That's pretty straightforward. Make heaven your goal. Make maturity your aim. That's what the entire Epistle of Hebrews is dealing with. Epistle of Hebrews is written all to believers, but it's advocating maturity. In fact, it's scolding the readers for their immaturity. But in any case, make Christ your object. Fair enough. And then we get to verse 12, which is really the echo of all of that in my mind. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Wow, okay, that's Pretty clear in my mind. For now we see through a glass darkly. The city of Corinth, by the way, was known for its mirrors, which in those days was polished bronze. No comparison to what we take for granted today. The state of the art was far short of mirrored glass that we take for granted. That's only been available, by the way, since the 13th century. I think that's interesting. You and I take a mirror for granted, but that actually was quite an innovation more recently. But in Corinth, they did have very, very elegant polished brass as a mirror. Girls can visualize that, I think, pretty well. Okay. We see in Ein Anagmati, which means indistinctly, as in the noun, that's as an adverb. As a noun, it's an enigma or a riddle. In other words, in puzzling or baffling reflections is what the thought is in that verse. You know, we see through a glass darkly, meaning we're troubled with puzzling, baffling reflections. So it's using the imagery as a metaphor here. So it's interesting, those of you that are familiar with the emblem of the Koine Institute, you know it's embedded in the great commandment, the first commandment, the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. But in the middle of this, inside, is the very verse we just read. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And that's the reason it's in the center there, because that's our aspiration, to meet him face to face and to acknowledge what we know incompletely, imperfectly. And so there's a whole background of that in the development of the logo of the Institute. Most of you may be familiar with that. I thought I couldn't resist highlighting that as we go here a little bit. For now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I also am known. But then face to face. God uses this expression when he tells Aaron and Miriam that he addresses Moses personally. When he goes to make that remark in Numbers 12 and elsewhere, that he uses that same expression, face to face. And that was unique that he gave to Moses there. And for now I know in part. The word there is gnosko. That's the first know in this verse. But the second, as I am known, is gnosko. And the first one was. The second one is epignosko. I am known. Epi meaning being directed, full and complete knowledge. I'll be known as even as I also am known. That's in the aorist tense, which implies the same. Complete, final, comprehensive knowledge. But then I shall know even as I also am known, in other words. The knowledge God has of Paul is not something that is growing or becoming more and more perfect. God's knowledge is perfect and complete right up front. Okay? And I encourage you to take a look at 1 John 3:2. Beloved, do not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I believe that's a comment in the context of hyperspace. Whatever dimensions he enjoys, we will also enjoy, because we shall see him as he is. That's a hyperspace statement. I'll let you dig into that and look at our materials on that. By the way, it's a mistake to think of eternity as finality. Most of us would tend to do that. Rather, it's the continual communication of God, whose beauty and glory and majesty are inexhaustible. We will be spending an eternity trying to understand them. And we'll always be in a state of incompleteness there. If a resurrection body with a redeemed spirit brought to live in his very presence with a progressive, increasing capacity to receive more and more of his glory. That's what we're talking about. Being in a resurrected body with a redeemed spirit, praise God. Won't that be exciting? Brought to live in his very presence with a progressive, increasing capacity to receive more and more of his glory. I believe we're going to spend an eternity discovering what it cost him for us to be there. And we're also going to continually be overwhelmed with the majesty we encounter. So we get to the final verse, verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, and agape, these three. But the greatest of these is agape. These three are set apart. This triad that you see here, faith, hope, and agape, occurs frequently. And there's a whole list in your notes of the various places it shows up. Romans 5, Galatians 5, Ephesians 1, 4, Colossians 1. You got them in your notes. I encourage you to track those down. Okay? Faith. What is faith? The trust that leads to action. There's many definitions, but that's the one I tend to favor. Trust that leads to action. The foundation of our relationship with God. It's the only way we become His children. By having a trust that leads to action. There's verses on that one. Hope. That's one of the essential abiding realities. Our God is the God of hope. Hope is our confidence in the future. Not a vague guess, but an absolute confident assurance based on Him and His truth. And nothing else, nothing less. Faith possesses the past. Hope claims the future. When a tripod loses one of its legs, its fall is inevitable. It takes all three. But love is in the middle of it. Love, that's greater than hope, by the way, and faith. It's greater than both of those. It contains them both. Love is foundational. Love's eternal love for His Son. Excuse me, God's eternal love for His Son. And through Him expresses His love for His people. And pretty straightforward. God is love. That's a staggering statement. Now, I want to give you two comparisons. We've gone through an interesting study here. Let's take the first one here. Put Christ in this passage in place of agape or charity. Read that when you get some time. Sit down and read 1 Corinthians 13. But put Christ's name wherever you see charity or love. And you'll discover, amazingly, it fits beautifully. Christ beareth all things, endureth all things. He fits the entire thing. It fits. And how can you receive this kind of love? Confess your need and receive it. It's there for for the asking. Now let me give you a second exercise that won't take very long. Put your own name in there, in the place of love. And you won't get very far. You'll find yourself laughing at yourself at the misfit. Christ fits it perfectly. We don't come close. There's only one exception I have. I happen to be married to one. My wife, Nan, is remarkably close. That fit is amazingly, amazingly comfortable. But most of us have we'll find that as almost a facetious errand to put your name in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, I have to confess with you, with soiled and dirty hands, coupled with an engineer's clumsy frustration at communicating, I've attempted to handle this thing of exquisite beauty and holiness. And no exposition can be adequate to this theme. Generally, when I take on a subject biblically and try to do a study on it, I try to get to a point where at least I've got it cornered, at least got a grasp on it. At least I may not have it exhausted, but I'll have it under control. But no exposition of this chapter can be adequate to the theme. And as a specialist in information sciences and having some skills at communication, I have done nothing but fumble this badly. It's way, way beyond any of us, I think. But yet, I cannot excuse myself from the opportunity to try to make plain what these words have come to mean in my life. And no Christian can excuse himself from the duty of trying to show in his life what these words have come to mean for you. That's your challenge. You cannot excuse yourself from the duty of trying to show in your life what these words have come to mean to you. I'll summarize it, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, see, the day will come, God willing, the day will come when we, you and I, can say the following. I suffer long and am kind. I envy not. I vaunt not myself, am not puffed up. I do not behave unseemly. I seek not my own. I am not easily provoked. I think no evil. I rejoice not in iniquity, but rejoice in truth. I bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. Boy, if that day would come. Follow after love. God is love. If you don't have love, you don't have God. Love is the last word in this chapter in more ways than one. And with that, I will leave you to it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of Paul. We thank you for its exquisiteness, its penetrating insights. But, oh, Father, how we stumble at such an exquisite presentation that highlights our distance from it. Oh, Father, how we yearn to be more pleasing in your sight. Help us to grow in grace in the knowledge of our example. Help us to understand more thoroughly, more completely, more effectively what we need to do to be pleasing to you as we receive and embrace this passage, as we seek to appropriate its counsel and its direction and its correction. But above all, Father, we thank you for your love that goes to such extremes on our behalf that we might be able to abide with you. We stagger as we realize the extremes you've gone to on our behalf. As we commit ourselves into your hands, in the name of and to the glory of Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord Jesus, our Messiah, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord indeed. Amen.